Well, we come tonight to our penultimate study in the book of Amos. I'm afraid it's been a rather disjointed series. There have often been considerable gaps between each session, and that's certainly not an ideal way in which to study any book of the Bible. Though having said that, I think that Amos actually lends itself to that approach a lot more than some books of the Bible do. And that's because this book of Amos, it isn't telling some complex story, nor is it constructing some complex argument. In actual fact, there's nothing particularly complex about this book of Amos at all. It's really just a few truths, a few things being repeated over and over again. Now, I don't mean by that that this book of Amos is unsophisticated and kind of crass and boring. I don't mean that at all. But what I mean is that at the end of the day, Amos really wants to impress upon his readers a few truths indelibly. He wants a few things to really be driven home onto the minds and into the hearts of his readers. And so, as I say, there's a lot of repetition. The language varies and the angles from which the prophet comes to his themes vary. But essentially, it's the same themes, the same truths, the same things being repeated over and over again. And that means, for instance, that even though we haven't been in this book of Amos for a few weeks now, I don't really need to introduce tonight's session by kind of recapping everything that we've looked at so far, because much of what we've seen so far will emerge again in tonight's passage. I suppose all I do perhaps need to remind you is simply the basic background, which is that Amos is a prophet of God. He originated in the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where he's from, but he's actually ministering in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's doing so at a time when Israel is enjoying remarkable material prosperity. And that, as I say, is all really, I think, we need to recap, because so much of what we've seen so far in terms of the main themes will re-emerge, I think, within this passage anyway. So all I want to do tonight then is look at this fairly long passage that we've just read, but not by any means going into all the details, and I just want to look at it under three headings. First of all, a message stated. A message stated. In chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. Now, in these verses, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, we have Amos relating a vision that he has seen, a vision that the Lord has showed him. Now, he's already seen two visions in the preceding six verses, the first six verses of chapter 7, which we looked at last time. So this now is a third vision that he sees. And this vision revolves really around a plumb line. Plumb line. Now, a plumb line was, perhaps still is, I don't know whether these kind of things are still used or whether they've been succeeded by something more sophisticated these days, but a plumb line was an instrument used to test the angles of walls, to make sure that walls that had been built were completely and properly vertical. Because you see, in Amos's day, just as today, there were such things as building regulations. So if some builders were commissioned to build a house or a hall or whatever it was, they couldn't just get away with throwing up any old structure and then just going on and doing the next job. No, the inspectors would be called in and it would be tested. And the plumb line would be applied to the walls to make sure they were vertical. And in this vision then that Amos sees, this idea of walls being acceptable to building inspectors becomes a metaphor for people being acceptable to God. And there are essentially two parts to this vision. Two things that Amos sees. The first thing he sees then is in verse 7. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built, true to plumb. So in other words, the first thing that Amos sees in this vision is a wall that is indeed properly vertical, a wall that has passed the test, a wall that has been built properly, a wall that is vertical. And this is saying then that God has an acceptable people. There is a people that is acceptable to God. God has a people that have satisfied his standards, that have met his mark. God has a people that is acceptable to him. Now, what you've got to understand is that Amos's audiences, Amos's hearers, they would have complied with that altogether. They would have been absolutely happy with that. They wouldn't have seen anything at all radical in this idea of God having an acceptable people, because they would have said, yes, and we're it. We are that acceptable people, us, the Israelites. We Israelites, with our wonderful heritage, with our wonderful privileges, we Israelites, we who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we Israelites are God's acceptable people. They wouldn't have had any problem at all with the first part of Amos's vision. But notice that's not all. There's a second part to this vision, because we read on, "And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer.'" And what Amos sees then in this second part of the vision is the Lord applying the plumb line to Israel. Indeed, that word "among" isn't really strong enough. The other versions have better. "In the midst, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel." And that implies then the idea that God, the idea of God discriminating between the Israelites and discriminating between some Israelites who are acceptable to him, who are part of his acceptable people, and other Israelites who aren't acceptable to him, who aren't part of his acceptable people. Now, at this point, of course, Amos's hearers wouldn't have been quite so happy. "Oh, no, you can't have got that right, Amos. That can't be right. God discriminating between us Israelites. No, we're all God's acceptable people. We're the Israelites. We've got this heritage. We've got these privileges. We are God's acceptable people. There can't be some Israelites who aren't acceptable to God, who don't conform to the plumb line being applied. That's impossible. That's not feasible. It's inconceivable." But that's what Amos is saying. He's saying that this plumb line is going to be set amongst, in the midst of, within the Israelites. He's saying that God discriminates between some Israelites who, yes, are acceptable to him, but other Israelites who aren't acceptable to him. And that then is the message that is being stated in this vision in verses 7 to 9. In a word, this: that you can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable. That's what Amos is saying. That's what this vision is saying that God gave to Amos. You can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable. Simply being an Israelite doesn't make you acceptable. God's acceptable people and the Israelites are not the same thing. They're not coextensive. They're not synonymous. You can be an Israelite and yet be unacceptable to God. The plumb line runs within Israel itself. As Paul put it so succinctly in Romans 9, not all Israel are of Israel. There's a distinction within Israel, Amos is saying. And that's still such an important message for us to take on board today, isn't it? Because still today there's always the temptation to think we're acceptable to God because of the community we're part of, because we're part of a local church, we go every Sunday, because we're in a Christian family, because we mix with Christians socially, because we do this with Christians and we do that with Christians. There's always this temptation to think that God's acceptable people equates to some group or other. And we must be very wary of that. And of course, we can widen it. I've really just been talking about their temptations for us, I suppose, that we might be faced with. But if you look at the world in general, people think that they're acceptable for all sorts of reasons. Acceptable because they're in a Christian country, so-called. Acceptable because they were in a decent, middle-class, well-educated family setup. Acceptable because of the quality of their lifestyle. Acceptable for all sorts of reasons. And this is saying to us that you can be in a community and in a situation and in a context in which you think that you are per se acceptable to God, and yet the plumb line runs within that, and you can still not be acceptable. Because, of course, the biblical message is that it's simply through faith in Jesus Christ, simply through faith in Jesus Christ, that there is any acceptableness before God. Not being part of a certain community, not being in this family situation, having that education, having had that experience, mixing with these people. No, faith in Jesus Christ alone makes one acceptable before God. And so we need to understand, and this message that has been stated here, we need to understand it for ourselves and make sure that we're not basing our status, our security, on anything other than faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to understand it in terms of proclaiming the gospel to others as well. That where others are resting on something, on some status, on some context that they're in, and not on faith in Jesus Christ, we need to disabuse them of their false security. So that's the message stated. Secondly, a message opposed. A message opposed. In chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. Because, as I indicated a moment ago, this second part of Amos's vision then wouldn't have gone down well with the Israelites generally. This idea that you can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable to God, that just would have gone down like a lead balloon, as we say. And sure enough, here in verses 10 to 13, we see Amos attracting very direct and explicit opposition for this message. This message that God had shown him, this message that God had given him, that you can be an Israelite and yet be unacceptable. He comes under opposition for this. And so will we. We may be living many, many centuries, millennia after Amos, in a very different climate, in a very different culture, in a very different context. Yet we too, if we start challenging people's ideas of their own acceptableness, if we start saying to people, yes, but you're not believing in Jesus Christ, so how can you be acceptable to God? If we start saying that kind of thing, we too will attract opposition, just as Amos did. And in very similar ways, let's just notice two or three things about this opposition that Amos attracted or received. First of all, notice that the opposition is disproportionate. It's disproportionate. It's astonishing. Here's this one man, Amos. He's a former shepherd. He's no big name. He's no celebrity. He's nothing big. He's just a preacher on his own, quite an isolated, lonely figure. And yet the fuss that he causes by preaching his message. Here you have Amaziah, who's the priest of Bethel. He's the kind of the official priest in Israel. He's a big name. He's top of the religious hierarchy in the whole land. And he notices Amos. He's aware of what's going on, and he's angered and aroused by it. But not only that, but he sends a message, verse 10, to Jeroboam, the king. So even the king there in his palace, Jeroboam, he's told about this man, Amos, preaching this message that you can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable to God. And it's amazing, isn't it? Just this one little man, Amos, going around preaching, and it reaches the highest echelons of society, the highest corridors of power, that Amos is doing this. Isn't that the same today? You think of all the websites that are out there, so angry about the the Christian gospel, so angry about the exclusive message that evangelical Christians are proclaiming. Think of all the TV programs costing so much money that are put on to challenge and to mock the Christian exclusive gospel. And yet, who are we? We're just a group of insignificant people. We're no big names. And yet, as soon as we start to preach publicly that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you can be acceptable with God, we start attracting opposition in the most unlikely quarters and in the highest echelons and corridors of power. So the opposition is disproportionate. But secondly, the opposition has no concept of objective truth. The opposition has no concept of objective truth. Look at Amaziah's complaint against Amos, verse 10, or his complaint that he gives to the king about Amos. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. And so Amos is, it's difficult to know exactly what he means there, but presumably he just means something like, what he's saying is unsayable. It shouldn't be said. It's causing unrest. It'll cause social unease and social restlessness in the land. The land can't bear it. These kind of things shouldn't be said in public because of the damage they'll do. In other words, he never asked for one moment, yes, but is it true? Is what Amos is saying true? Can you really be an Israelite and unacceptable to God? What if he's right? That never even crosses his mind. It's all, those kind of things shouldn't be said. Last week, as you know, I was in Leicester at the Banner of Truth conference, and John MacArthur was the main speaker there. And he was talking about how a few months ago he appeared on the Larry King show on television in the United States. And I think he was on with a Muslim and a Hindu and all kinds of representatives of different religions. And at one point in the interview, in the discussion, John MacArthur came out very explicitly with the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel and the fact that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, then men and women will go to hell. He said that. Anyway, the next day, he had a phone call from Guy Ritchie, Madonna's husband, who had heard his show, and he was outraged by this, called him to his house. He went and chatted to Madonna's husband for 2 hours. And he apparently is an adherent of, is it Kabbalah, the thing that supposedly came from a Jewish rabbi who was a friend of Jesus. And it's a very kind of mystical kind of sect. And he was saying things like this, that no, you shouldn't say that kind of thing because it puts the whole universe out of kilter. It kind of upsets the spiritual forces, and it puts the whole world off balance. And he was saying this kind of thing. And yet, John MacArthur said to him, but what if it's true? And he just wasn't interested in whether or not it was true, what John MacArthur was saying. He just had this idea that those kind of things shouldn't be said. They cause all kinds of problems. Those kind of things are unsayable. They're unmentionable. You shouldn't talk about hell. You shouldn't talk about Christ being the only way. He wasn't prepared to explore whether or not what John MacArthur was saying was true. We have another example of it in this passage, in verse 12, where he says, so Amaziah says to Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, do your prophesying there. And again, you see, it's something so contemporary about this, isn't it? That Amaziah, he doesn't mind Amos saying these things as long as he just keeps them to his own people in Judah. It's like the people who say to us, well, yeah, you can say those kind of things in church. You can believe those things if you want, but don't come and say them to me. Don't say them in the public arena. Keep your religion private. Keep it to yourselves. And that's effectively what Amaziah is saying. He's saying, take it back to Judah, where it'll go down well and where it's acceptable. Keep it to yourself. Keep it within Judah. Don't bring it to us. Don't bring it out in the public. Those things shouldn't be said in the public arena. Again, he's not prepared to ask the question, yes, but is it true? Is it true what you're saying? That you can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable to God. So the opposition is disproportionate. The opposition has no concept of objective truth. But thirdly, the opposition has no integrity. Look at the kind of things that Amaziah comes out with. For one thing, he suggests that Amos has questionable motives, doesn't he? Verse 10, he says, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. This is to Jeroboam, the king. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. In other words, he's suggesting that all Amos is doing is basically raising a political conspiracy to get rid of Jeroboam. He's saying that behind his religious exterior, really this man is a political rebel. He's trying to oust the king, suggesting a questionable motive. We have it again in verse 12. Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. I think he's probably suggesting there that really Amos is motivated by money. Go back to Judah, you'll earn more bread there. You'll earn more there. You'll get a bigger wage, a bigger salary. You'll be more popular. Suggesting that Amos has questionable motives in his message. Not only that, but we see again his lack of integrity in the way in which in verse 11 he quotes Amos so selectively, if indeed he's quoting him at all. He said, this is what Amos is saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Now, it may be that Amaziah is indeed quoting Amos verbatim there. For all we know, he may be. But he's certainly quoting him selectively, isn't he? He's not quoting everything Amos is saying. He's not quoting, for instance, what Amos says in chapter 5, verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Or verse 15 of chapter 5, perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. He doesn't quote that. He just quotes very narrowly from what the words that sound harshest of what Amos has been saying. Again, don't we face that today? Don't we face accusations of questionable motives? People say, oh, that we're just homophobic. When we come out with these exclusive statements of the gospel, we just hate Muslims. We just hate other religions. We're just kind of secretly, we really want to be members of the BNP. We're just aggressive people who hate everyone else, basically. We're motivated by malice and anger. Or again, we get quoted so selectively. Again, people will always be talking about how evangelicals are condemning everyone to hell. But they'll never quote the gospel appeal that there's a saviour that you can come and believe in and have eternal life from, quoting so selectively. And so there's a very contemporary ring, I think, to this opposition that Amos faces here. It's disproportionate. He's just this one man, and yet he causes such a fuss. There's no concept of objective truth in the opposition he faces. And then the opposition has no integrity. It suggests Amos has questionable motives, and it quotes him so selectively. And as I say then, if we're faithful to God's message, we too will face this kind of opposition. But thirdly, we've seen a message stated and a message opposed. Thirdly, a message illustrated. And that's in chapter 7, verse 14, to the end of chapter 8. Because in this passage, from verse 14 of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8, God, through the prophet, announces judgment on the Israelites. In chapter 7, verse 14 to the end, it's judgment on Amaziah himself, on an individual Israelite. And then in chapter 8, it's judgment on the Israelites as a whole. And so here we have this message that you can be an Israelite and yet unacceptable with God. We have that illustrated very dramatically in Israelites being condemned to judgment. Israelites, those who have all these privileges, those who think that they are per se, they are automatically and inevitably and by birth, they are part of God's acceptable people. No, we have the Israelites here. Israelites being condemned to God's judgment. You see, this is why it's also serious. I said at the start, didn't I, that we must make sure we are not relying on some status we have, some position we have, some claim we have. We must make sure that our acceptance with God is based on Jesus Christ. And I'm not just saying that because that's a Christian theory, that's an article of Christian theology. I'm saying that because it's deadly serious. Because you can be someone who is convinced you are acceptable with God. You can be someone who has all the apparent credentials of being acceptable with God. The right family, the right circles, the right church, the right vocabulary, the right everything. And yet, if you're unacceptable with God because you're not believing in Christ, judgment will one day fall. That's what we see in these verses. And so I'm lumping together then Amaziah's judgment with the judgment that's threatened to the Israelites generally. And of course, we have to bear in mind here that the judgment that is specifically in mind here is what was going to happen just a few years down the line in the exile, and not just exile, but the end of the Israelite nation. That's the immediate judgment that is in mind here. But I think it also tells us much about the final judgment, about God's eternal judgment, which the Bible is so explicit about. And so just notice as we close two or three things about the judgment that is announced by Amos in the last part of chapter 7 and the whole of chapter 8. Notice for one thing, its build-up. The build-up to this judgment. Chapter 8 then, the first few verses. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. So Amos now sees another vision. A basket of ripe fruit. And the application of this visual aid then, at the end of verse 2, the Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. But the point here, I think, the point that we should notice, is that the Israelites were ripe for judgment. Now, fruit doesn't ripen overnight. Ripening is a process, a long process, a process that takes time. And that's the point here, that the Israelites have built up the case for their judgment over a long period. In other words, God hasn't just flared up overnight in anger. He hasn't just kind of unreasonably come down like a ton of bricks on these Israelites the moment they started to rebel against him. No, there's been a process here of ripening. And God has been patient throughout this process. And it's only now that they are ripe that he's announcing judgment upon them. It's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of what we read of in Psalm 103, for instance, about God being slow to anger. Such a contrast with the gods which Israel at this time were actually tempted to and guilty of bowing down to. The Canaanite gods, the Baals and so on. They were such ratty gods. Of course, they weren't really gods at all, but in the Canaanite theology, they were such irritable gods. They would flare up in a moment. Yet here's the true God, Jehovah, and he's so patient. He lets the Israelites ripen and ripen and ripen, and he holds back and he holds back and he holds back. He gives them every opportunity to change their ways, and that's the God that you and I still have today, a God slow to anger. But then, secondly, notice the cause of this judgment that's announced here. And I think we can identify two causes. In Amaziah's case, we see intellectual rejection of God. Verse 16, this is Amos now quoting Amaziah. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Amaziah, in other words, has stopped his ears to the word of God. He refuses to submit to the word of God. He says, stop preaching, stop prophesying. Just stop giving me the word of God. This man has turned his back on the word of God. And that's the cause of the judgment in his case. That's the charge against him. Because look at what Amos says. He says, you say this, verse 17, therefore, this is what the Lord says to you. And he announces the judgment. It's because Amos has shut his ears to the word of God. But then in the Israelites' case in chapter 8, it's not so much intellectual rejection as active disobedience. And again, as we've seen throughout the book, it's particularly their attitude toward the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the marginalized. Verse 4, you trample the needy, you do away with the poor. Then verse 5 and 6, the way they cheat and they're dishonest, and the way they sell, they buy the needy for a pair of sandals in their slave trade. And so that's the cause, that's the reason for their judgment. Because they've been so hard and unjust and exploitative toward the poor and the needy. And still, then these are reasons why God judges men and women. I suppose the two together make a kind of comprehensive picture of all those who will finally receive the condemnation, the judgment of God. Intellectually, they've rejected God's word. They haven't submitted themselves to the word of God. And then actively, they've disobeyed him in being hard and selfish and unloving toward other men. So we've seen the build-up to this judgment, the cause of it, then the effect of it. What's the effect of this judgment going to be? And in a word, it's grief. Intense, profound grief. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs in the temple will turn to wailing. Or verses 9 and 10, verse 10 particularly, I will turn your religious feasts into mourning, your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, as I say, this is the immediate focus of this is the imminent judgment of exile that Israel is going to go into. But again, doesn't it apply to the final judgment that's going to come on all those who haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Isn't it emphasized in the New Testament they'll be weeping and wailing and a gnashing of teeth? The intense, profound grief of those who will come under the judgment of God. It's a solemn, solemn thing. It's not at all indicated by the cheerfulness with which these people live their lives now. You can't tell that one day they're going to meet this end, but that's the case. It's going to be an end of horrible, horrible grief. But then fourthly and finally, notice the content of this judgment. Notice for one thing, in Amaziah's case, that it's devastation at the very point where he thought himself so safe and secure and so immune. Amaziah was an Israelite. He would have considered himself safe, acceptable to God, because he was an Israelite. And yet, look at verse 17, the second last part of the verse, where it's his very privileges as an Israelite that are so emphasized. You yourself will die in a pagan country. Your land will be measured and divided up. He would have been a man who boasted, I'm an Israelite, I have the land. Of course, I'm acceptable to God. And yet God is saying, when my judgment comes on you, your land will go and you'll die in a pagan country. Not only, of course, was Amaziah an Israelite, he was also a priest. And as a priest, he would have derived security from the way he distanced himself from anything that was unclean. Look at the first part of verse 17. Your wife will become a prostitute. This man was a priest. Prostitution was the worst kind of uncleanness to this man. And yet your wife will become a prostitute. So devastation at the very point where he thought of himself as so safe. The very point that he was resting his confidence on. But then the other thing about the content of this judgment, and the most terrible thing, is that it's the withdrawal of God. The withdrawal of God. Look at verse 11 and 12. The days are coming, this is chapter 8, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And as I say, this is in the immediate context, talking about the judgment that was coming to Israel a few years down the line. But again, is it not talking ultimately about final judgment? Because isn't that the worst thing, the very worst thing about the final judgment that will come on all those who haven't believed in Jesus? God's withdrawal. the word of God gone forever? Isn't that what Christ faced on the cross for those terrible moments? Psalm 22, verse 2, he talks about how he cried out, and yet I have no answer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those who have rejected God all their lives will finally know God. God rejecting them, walking out on them. And men who were made for God, man who is restless until he finds his rest in God, men who have an innate yearning for the word of God, will spend their eternity with no token at all of God's presence or God's word. It's a terrible picture then of judgment. And I keep coming back to this where we started then. It's judgment here for those who think they're acceptable. They think they're acceptable, but they're relying on something unsafe and unsecure, insecure. They're relying on being Israelites. They're not relying on God himself, on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their security is placed in the wrong thing. So, as I say, then those two applications I made earlier, first of all for ourselves. We must make sure, we may be in a prayer meeting tonight, and that's not normally perhaps an evangelistic setting, but we must always make sure ourselves that we're not placing our faith in the wrong thing. That our faith is only in Jesus Christ, because that alone will give us acceptableness. But then when it comes to preaching the gospel as well, there's this application that this is the gospel, that there's only one way of being acceptable. And that gospel will attract opposition, but it's serious. Judgment is at stake. If we leave people thinking they're acceptable where they are now, this is what they'll face. They'll face this judgment. They'll face the most terrible, terrible judgment. This is the gospel we must preach, Christ and Christ alone. Amen.